All right. Well, if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Revelation. One of the biggest issues, by the way, with Revelation is most people call it the book of Revelations, and there's only one. It's just Revelation. John got one shot, and that's it. But we'll look at the book of Revelation together and talk through it a little bit. Now, people were asking me here as this message was coming, they go, how are you going to teach Revelation in one setting? I said, I have no idea. Honestly, I don't have a clue. And the first thing that came to my mind was, well, it's like eating an elephant, as if any of us have ever eaten an elephant, right? Well, you know, you just eat an elephant one bite at a time. Yeah, and then you puke and you have so much more left, you got to come at it again and again and again. So I don't know what to do with that other than to say we're going to do the best we can to give you an overview of a book that has caused more, I think, concern and made more people billions of dollars writing speculative books about shock value, you know, conspiracy theories about what is to come. I mean, if you think about it, if you just look at history past, how many times have people thought, oh, you know, this is the Antichrist, and so we should go, I don't know what, get in bathrobes and go live on a hill somewhere, or this guy's the Antichrist, or that guy's the Antichrist, or whatever. All kinds of issues there. And so I want to do the best I can to walk through this book, but I'll be honest with you, in many ways, the art of preaching and teaching is helping a message or a text take flight. Those that begin and you feel like you go on a journey together and you see things and it's comfortable and peaceful and you cover ground. And the problem is there's so much weight. This book is so bulbous with information that I'm having to jettison weight just to get the dang thing off the ground. And so what we're going to have to do is not figure out what to say, but figure out what not to say. Because the reality is, for those of you who've been through this book, we could probably just drop anchor, hang out here till Jesus comes, and still, you know, be impressed with the minutia of the text. But in a 30-plus minute message, we don't have time to do that. So we'll start at a higher level. If you're looking for a theme for the book of Revelation, it's not freak out and lose your mind and buy rice like it's Y2K. If you're looking for a theme for the book of Revelation, it's that he will reign forever. From beginning to end, this book is going to have the focal point and the clear laser-like focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you look, in fact, at chapter 1, verse 3, you're going to find this is the only book in the Bible that has a promise of blessing. It says, blessed is the one, in chapter 1, verse 3, who reads it, who hears it, and who keeps what is written in it, for the time is near. The time is soon coming, soon approaching. Now, it's written in about, well, AD 95. So most people think, look, coming soon or near, that was like 2,000 plus years ago. The concept means that it's going to come quickly. It didn't mean that it's going to come tomorrow. It means that when it comes, it's coming. And it's going to come with rapidity and speed. The author of the book is given to us in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who bore witness of these things. So it's Jesus who is the author. It's delivered by an angelic FedEx member, all right, delivery person, given specifically to the apostle John. Written in AD 95, while John's in exile on the island of Patmos, he's actually brought back to Rome after the emperor dies, or brought back to Ephesus, rather, after the emperor dies in 96. We know that. So it's written most likely 95, early 96. Now, the thing about this book is its focal point is this person called in chapter 1, verse 8, and 22, verse 13, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This book is not about John. This book is about someone from eternity past. He is the Alpha. And someone who will reign forever, the Omega. The beginning and the end, this Jesus, our King. And the book of Revelation punctuates the biblical narrative. Most books of the Bible, if you rip them out of the Bible, we don't lose much because the Bible is written in some ways like an integrated message system. Pull the book of Romans, you can still find out about a life of faith in other books of the Bible. You pull the book of Revelation, and we're wondering how the story ends. Because all the way through the text, as you read through both the Hebrew text, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, there are storylines that are just hanging out there. And they're not tied up yet. Drives type A's nuts. Because you're reading through the Old Testament, for example, and all you've seen from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is he will one day come and crush the serpent's head. But after the book of Malachi, it fades to black for 400 years, and you have no idea who he is. You see throughout the book of Genesis, say chapter 49, that there's going to be a Davidic king who's going to come from the tribe of Judah and reign, and you're waiting for him. But at Malachi, again, it fades to black for 400 years. You begin to see these themes that are tracing through, but they're not summed up yet, even as you work through the New Testament. So Jesus comes, and then he dies. And the disciples were freaking out. They're like, wait a minute, no. That's not the plan. You're the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to establish his throne, set up his reign. What's this whole death thing? Like, I don't get it. And sure enough, it's that second coming that they're waiting for. And the book of Revelation highlights the second coming of Jesus. And in some ways, it's going to finish the story. One of the greatest Old Testament prophecies that was waiting to be fulfilled was in Daniel 9. If you have your Bible and you want to turn there, you can. If not, write down the reference, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Because Daniel's going to talk about a couple of things in that prophecy. In Daniel 9, verse 24, it's the prophecy as a whole, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the King, comes, it will be 69 weeks of years. You can do the math. It ends up being 173,880 days. Don't ask me why I remember that, but I do. And in 445, there was a decree given in Nehemiah chapter 2, and you can count out 173,880 days, and to the day Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. So he prophesies that piece. Check, that's done. As the prophecy continues in chapter 9, verse 26, there seems to be a gap between that 69th year and this final week of years, the 70th week of Daniel, a seven-year period of time. There's a gap that takes place. Jesus comes, and the passage tells us that he'll be cut off and have nothing, which he did. But then it's going to tell us that there's more things that are going to come in this seven-year period of time. Some person, he, is going to sign some false peace, he being the Antichrist. And there's going to be now, from that moment, a trigger that is pulled, a timeline, a stopwatch, if you will, for 7 years. And that hasn't happened yet. So the gap that we're in is called the church age. That's us now. The book of Revelation is going to focus primarily on that 70th year or 70th week, that final seven-year period of time called the tribulation. In fact, if you have your chart, lift up your chart just for a moment or take a peek at it. The outline verse of the book of Revelation is chapter 1, verse 19. He says, he's told rather, to write therefore the things that you have seen, that's chapter 1, the things that are, that's chapters 2 and 3, and the things that are to take place after this. That's chapters 4 through 22. Now, the reason I bring that up right off the bat is the difficulty of interpretation of the book of Revelation primarily comes in how we interpret the text. There are two schools of thought for interpreting this text that, in my opinion, lead us into all kinds of chaos. One's called the preterist view, which says that I know it talks about these things, but these things it talks about really are symbolic. They really aren't meant to be literally fulfilled. They're fulfilled over time, but they're kind of symbols. Think of it like Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. It's kind of good literature, and it's got some wonderful teachings in it, but it's not meant to be fulfilled perfectly. The second way of interpreting it is called the historical view. The historical view looks at the flow of church history and says, oh, that took place here, and that took place here, and that took place here. And they're trying to see fulfillments all the way through. Problem with both of those views, by the way, is you have to allegorize the text. You have to say, I know it says that, but it really doesn't mean that. There's really a deeper metaphorical, symbolic, or deeper, more spiritual meaning, so it really means this. The problem with allegory is simply this. Who decides what you allegorize and what you don't? Who decides how far you can spiritualize and what things you don't? So for example, when it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, does it really mean that all have sinned? Or is it like, well, I mean, it really just means all have a problem sometimes morally. Does it really mean when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me? Does it really mean that? Or is there a deeper spiritual meaning? The problem with allegorization is once you start it, you can't stop it. And now your Bible is a comic book. And it has no divine revelatory work at all, no prophetic work at all. It's all symbol. No, I think the correct way to look at this book is what's called the futurist view. And ultimately, the futurist view simply says from chapter 4 through chapter 22, it hadn't happened yet. It's yet coming. And chapter 4 through 18 specifically is going to focus on that time we talked about called the tribulation period. Now, the language in the book, He's going to use the word I saw, or the phrase I saw, like 35 times. I saw this, and I saw that, and I saw that. Why? Because he's literally getting just snapshots from Jesus through this angelic mediator or delivery system. Here's what you're going to see. Here's what you're going to see. And he's just trying to write it down. He doesn't even know how to write down what he's seeing. He's never seen anything like it before. So he's going to use, in fact, the word like 63 times. I saw something like a dragon and like a this and like a that and like a that. Because he's just trying to find words for pictures he's never seen before. And so very, very interesting language. Now, if you look at the chart, again, chapter 1 is the things that you have seen. Chapter 1, very simply, is the details, the backgrounds, the authorship, the message delivery, etc. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters that Jesus is going to now give to John to deliver to seven churches in Asia Minor. As you look at the chart there, it's Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. They had their own issues, and they all get special letters delivered to them from the Lord, and it's not all good, I'll assure you. Some of it's commendation, some of it is stern rebuke. That's chapters 2 and 3. Then we get in to the good stuff, chapters 4 and following. Chapter 4 is going to begin now talking about this thing called the tribulation period, but before we get in to the tribulation period, we need to deal with an issue or answer a question. Theologically, the question is, do we as the people of God, as believers, Gentile believers, do we endure the tribulation period or are we taken away to be with him? There's a concept biblically called the rapture, and the rapture literally just means to catch away. And so the question is, when, if at all, are believers caught away to be with him? Do we endure this seven-year period of awful or do we have box seats in glory? Now, 1 Thessalonians talks about this issue of the rapturing or catching away in 1 Thess chapter 4, verses 15 and following. He says, this I declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or died already. For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with the cry of a command and the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up or raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Corinthians 15 puts it this way in verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you this mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. There is an event biblically called the catching away of something. And it's going to happen, I want to suggest to you, before this tribulation period begins. How do I know? The tribulation period starts, according to Daniel 9:27, with the Antichrist signing a covenant or a treaty for a seven-year period of time. And in Daniel 9, verse 27, he says, for 3.5 years, it's all peaches. And then at 3.5 years in, all hell breaks loose. Because the Antichrist will claim himself to be God. He'll shut down worship in the temple. And for the final 3.5 years, it's called not the tribulation, but the great tribulation. Now, this Antichrist starts the show. That's the first shot fired. Now, the key figure is the Antichrist, or what's called elsewhere, the man of lawlessness. If you write down the reference, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and following, it says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the Antichrist. He says he is a son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. But something currently is restraining him from doing that. We find out what that something is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and following. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will be. He who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Something he is restraining. Now, there's all kinds of debate as to who he is. Is he human government? Well, that doesn't make sense. Is he the church? I don't know that we restrain anything. He seems to be the Spirit of God that restrains evil. When you look at why the Spirit of God was given, one of the reasons was to restrain evil. So this restrainer seems to be the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit holds back this man of lawlessness. And it seems that this restrainer is caught away. And because the restrainer is removed, all hell breaks loose and the tribulation begins, starting with the Antichrist. And you say, well, how is it that we could say then that the church, the Gentile bride, who was gathered together from the triumphal entry of Jesus till the beginning of the tribulation, this church age time, how is it that we could say that's about us being taken away? A couple of reasons. One is I went to a grad school that made me pay a lot of money to believe that view. That's the first one. Second is it's the easiest or clearest way when you read the text to say the text says what it means and means what it says. It doesn't force you to do a lot of biblical gymnastics. You say, well, that's what the text says. There's a man of lawlessness. He's going to be revealed, but he's being restrained until he is taken. That's got to be the Spirit of God. There's a distinction, by the way, in this view between us and Israel. We are not Israel. There are some who suggest to a complementarian view of theology that says when Israel rejected Jesus, we became God's chosen people and they're out. I say, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. There's no way we're out. The tribulation period is a Jewish focus of the 7 years. How do we know? Romans 11 says that Israel has stumbled, but not as to fall. You're going to see in Jeremiah 30, the time of tribulation is called a time of distress for Jacob, whose name is Israel. And you're going to see 144,000 Jewish men sealed with the Spirit of God to go reach their brothers. So it's a Jewish focus. There also has to be a gap between the catching away of the restrainer, which is us, the Spirit of God in us, and the second coming of Christ, because 2 Corinthians 5 talks about a judgment that we will stand before the Lord called the Bema judgment, and we will give an account of our lives. Not sin, that was taken care of at the cross. We'll give an account of our lives. So when we're caught away to be with him, we give an account of our lives, of what we've done for the Lord, what we've done with the opportunities he's given us, and then we will return with him. We'll get to that in chapter 19. Final thing. Is this time of tribulation, and forgive me for going into all the details, but I think it's important. This time of tribulation is a time of wrath. I don't know what your view is of Jesus. It's about to change dramatically because he's coming back and he's not in a good mood. And what you're going to find is that Jesus is called for us on the cross, the propitiation of the wrath of God. He is the satisfaction of the wrath of God. So why would he be the satisfaction of the wrath of God, yet we would endure the tribulation, which is a time of God's wrath? It doesn't make sense. All that being said, I think we're out of there. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. John says, after this now I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven. And there was a voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet. He says, come up here and I will show you now what must take place after this. And he's going to show him the tribulation, the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. But first, there's a scroll in chapter 5. And John is panicked because they're looking around in chapter 5 and no one is worthy. Look at verse 3 of chapter 5. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was worthy to open the scroll and to look inside. And John, because of that, is weeping. So the plan of God is sealed in a scroll and no one is worthy to open it. But if you look at verse 5, one of the elders says to him, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. The Lamb of God is worthy. See, we tell the story of Jesus and we talk about his life and his death for us and his burial and his resurrection, and then we assume he's just gone. No, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And when the time comes for the plan of God to be fully consummated, the scroll will be handed to the Lamb of God, Jesus, and he will open the scroll and he will begin to look inside, for the Lamb is worthy. What is contained in this scroll? Well, that's chapter 6. You're going to see now what's called the seal judgments. As he unrolls the scroll, he pops the first seal and he can see so much. He'll pop the second seal, he can see more. And these seal judgments, if you look at your chart, are catastrophic. You're going to see the four horsemen that come and bring war, lack of peace, famine, and death. You're going to see martyrs. You're going to see darkness. And then you're going to see now the seventh seal judgment. There are three judgments throughout the book of Revelation. There are seal judgments, trumpet judgments, and bowl judgments. There's seven of each. And here's what makes them fascinating. The seventh judgment of the seals, the first ones, the seventh one is the next seven. what are those little Russian dolls called? You know, you pop those out, it's like a doll inside a doll inside a doll. It's those, right? So you get, war, no peace, famine, death, martyrdom, darkness, and you think you're getting to the last one, and you open it up, and oh man, there's seven more in there. In fact, it's such a blow to these people that if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, they open the seventh seal, and they realize the seventh seal is seven more judgments, that silence comes over heaven for a half an hour. Why? Because they can't even talk about it. I mean, have you ever been in tragedy? It's like words are just trite. Just don't say anything. They're realizing this judgment is going to be so severe, they don't even want to talk about it in chapter 8. In chapter 7, though, there's a couple of interesting dudes to introduce you to. There's 144,000 that are sealed. Now, we need to talk a little bit about the 144,000. You'll notice in chapter 7, verse 4, they're Jewish men. Now, this is important because there's a lot of people who would assume that these 144,000 are the only people who are going to be in heaven. A lot of people believe that. Some people believe that this 144,000, it's like the BCS ranking. And so if you could just qualify to be in the top 144,000, you're in. But I think it's important to note, if you look at 7:4, you'll notice these are Jewish men, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So unless you're a Jewish guy, you're out. Look also at chapter 14, verse 4. We see them again, and they're not just Jewish men, they're virgin Jewish men who are blameless and have no lie found among them. So if you really take this literally and say these 144,000 are the ones who are in heaven, Peter, who was married, is out. Mary, who's a woman, is out. Billy Graham, who ain't Jewish, is out. And you and I, we're all out. The only people then who would be in glory would be virgin Jewish men who were blameless and have never lied. I don't think that's what that says. So what's the purpose of these 144,000? Their Old Testament, Billy Graham's, sealed with the Spirit of God to win their Jewish brothers and sisters to Christ in that seven-year tribulation period. They're sealed with the Spirit and they're evangelists for that seven-year run. And man, they take a beating. And so they go for it in chapter 7. We're introduced to them. Chapters 8 and 9, we get now the trumpet judgments. Six seals. The seventh seal was the seven trumpets. And so here they come. Silence in heaven for a half an hour. One of the things of note, by the way, is look at chapter 9, verse 1. This star, angelic being, falls from glory, is given the keys to some pit or abyss, and he unlocks it, and demonic activity increases like no other. It's fascinating if you connect the dots back to Genesis chapter 6 and the cause of the global flood, and you've got Jude 6 and 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 talk about angels who abandon their proper abode and God locked them in a pit, a holding place for the day of torment. Those may be the same guys that are led out here in the book of Revelation chapter 9. By the way, you get six trumpet judgments, and sure enough, when you get to the seventh trumpet judgment and you open it, you find out there's seven more. And so look at chapter 9, verses 20 and following. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues, well, what were the plagues? Well, look at the trumpet judgments. My goodness, a third of the vegetation destroyed, sea destroyed, water supply destroyed, stars, moon, and sun destroyed, demonic activity increases in chapter 9, and a third of mankind is killed. And you think, okay, that's enough. Nope, not quite. Because if you'll notice, look at verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. Just for a moment, look back at chapter 6, verses 16. After the seal judgments, look at how they responded there. I forgot to mention that to you. Look at 6:16. It says, they were calling on the mountains and the rocks, the rich and the powerful, the slaves, the free, the kings and the poor, calling on the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the who? And from the wrath of the Lamb. What's your view of the Lamb of God? This soft little sissy lamb who went to the slaughter? Well, that might be the view of the crucifixion, but that's not the view of his second coming. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come upon us. Who can stand? So you'd think they'd repent, right? This is awful. I mean, call on the mountains to fall on us. That's a bad day. So they're repenting, right? Nope, not at all. Look at chapter 9 now, verses 20 and 21 again. the rest of mankind were not killed by the plagues. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor did they give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, of their sorceries, of their sexual morality, or of their thefts. And so John is told it's bad and it's going to keep coming. And in chapter 10, we see a little parenthetical backstory. We've got an angel now who's going to announce the vengeance that will come with no reprieve. And these seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments come with increased severity, with increased speed, and they become staccato. They are moving by the time we get to the bowl judgments. In chapter 11, we're introduced to two characters called two witnesses. And they are going to have an opportunity to proclaim now the worthiness of the Lamb for a 3.5-year period, or what the Bible calls there a 42-month period, according to chapter 11, verse 3, which fits with Daniel's prediction of 7 years divided in half by the Antichrist proclaiming himself to be God and beginning the final 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation. In chapters 12 through 15, Satan's activity increases. Look at chapter 12, verse 14. You're going to see it increases for time, and half times. 1 year, 2 years, 3.5 years. And so you see it there in chapter 12, verse 14, that again, we're talking about this 3.5-year period at the end of the tribulation. In chapter 13, we see the Antichrist. He's called in your Bible the beast. Who is he? Well, he's a leader of what looks to be a 10-nation confederacy. Which 10 nations are they? I don't know. So, I mean, I'd love to lay out the geopolitical map and tell, oh, this guy and this guy and this guy's number four. And I have no idea. But whoever he is, he's going to be in charge of a 10-nation confederacy. He's going to be able to perform miracles or deceptions. They're going to worship him, and he's going to be full of blasphemous words. And so comes in chapter 16, the final set of judgments, the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments are going to come when you look at your chart and it's painful. Sores, sea to blood, fresh water to blood, men are scorched, darkness over the kingdom now of the beast. And in chapter 16, verses 12 and following, all the armies of the world will gather in a small part of the Jezreel Valley right next to a hill, which in Hebrew is Armageddon, right next to this place called Armageddon, is going to be all the nations of the world gathering together against the Lamb. And the seventh bowl is going to be poured out in Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 and following. And it says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Not the work of redemption. That was done at the cross when Jesus said, "It is finished." No, this is about wrath. Well, how bad can it be, right? I mean, what about those people who are like, "Well, I'll just kind of hold out, see how it all happens," you know? One of my buddies said, "Well, I mean, if Jesus really is who he says he is, then he's going to return. And when I see him return, then I'll know." I'm going, dude, there's like 4 billion people dead by the time we get to chapter 16. I'm not taking you to Vegas if you like those odds, all right? And so sure enough, watch in verse 18. There were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, a great earthquake such as had never been seen since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake that the great city was split in 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, this city, this revived pagan city. He remembered it, and he made her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Verse 20, and every island fled away, and no mountain there was found. And great hailstones, how big? About 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people. Now, they got big hailstones in Texas. I learned that the hard way. Hailstones coming, and everybody in Texas is panicking. Hailstone here, we just laugh. Not a big deal. It's kind of snow, but it's a little harder. It's hail. How about 100-pound hailstone dropping down on you? So what did they do? Did they repent? Did they turn to God? Did they say, "No, you're the Lamb and you're worthy. We submit to you"? So they cursed God for their plagues of the hail because the plagues were so severe. In chapter 17 and 18, final destruction of this pagan religion takes place. And in chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look at that just for a moment. Chapter 19, look at verse 1. John says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Praise God, Hallelujah. He said, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, and he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. In chapter 19, verses 7 and 9, he talks about an event called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Some who entered that tribulation period have come to faith in Christ. They're called tribulation saints, and they survive to the end. Few, a ragtag group, but they survive to the end, and they are invited now to the marriage of the Lamb. And look at verses 11 and following. John says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. By the way, we talk about the triumphal entry of Christ, and we all think about the journey from Bethany to Jerusalem. Jesus finds a donkey, right? Throws a burlap bag on it, cruises in, you know, like that's triumphal. I go, no. This right here, this is triumphal. Watch the return of the king. The one sitting on it was called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head, there are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Have you ever one time seen an angel on a horse? Nope. Have you ever seen men on horses? Yep. Who is this army following the Lord in his return? It's you and I. We will reign with him. He takes us to be with him before the seven-year period breaks out. We go through the Bema judgment and give an account of what we've done with what God's given us. And when the king returns, who's with him? In full regalia, we are. In glory and splendor and majesty, we ride in with the king. But notice, we are not armed. We have no armor. We have no sword. We will not take a single move of action. The battle is his. One man. One king against all the armies of the earth who gather at Megiddo to battle the king, he shows up. And from his mouth in verse 15, we may not have a sword, but he does. And it says he's got from his mouth a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. It's called a Romphia. It's like a 6-foot cleaver. I mean, he's carrying like a big Braveheart sword coming from his mouth. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Make no mistake, when he returns, he is not pleased. He is not full of grace. He is not full of mercy. He is full of wrath. He is very angry, and it will be done in this moment, all of it. And when he comes, verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh was a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There's no other like this king. When I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called out to the birds of the air to fly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God and eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and their riders and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, both small and great. Why? Because it's a buffet of carnage. Why? Because the king is coming back. I don't know what your picture is of Jesus, but this is Jesus Christ, the king who will return. And in verse 19, he saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered. The beast, by the way, is the Antichrist, and he's got someone with him called the false prophet. The false prophet causes everyone to worship the beast, and the beast invites everyone to worship him through the power of Satan. And it says, he saw the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war on him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured with the false prophet who was in his presence, who had done signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. We would call that hell. He grabs them. Boom, boom. He just flicks them into hell. Why? Because he's the king and there's none like him. Verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from his mouth, and on him who was sitting on the horse, and on all the birds were gorged by their flesh. And it's over at that point. Now, chapter 20 begins what's called the millennial kingdom. The tribulation period comes to an end in chapter 19 with the king returning. All the armies of the world gather against him, and it's over. Chapter 20 begins the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, he will literally sit on the throne for 1,000 years. People talk a lot about the kingdom. Is the kingdom of God established now? Is this the kingdom? And I go, well, it's already not yet. We are living under his reign, but his physical reign will come one day, already not yet. And it begins in chapter 20 with Satan being bound in verses 1 and following. And he grabs him and he locks him up for 1,000 years. And then in verse 7 and following, Satan is loosed one final time. And you would think the people of God who have lived in literally the presence of the returned King Jesus seated on the throne in Jerusalem, like you can go visit. I mean, you don't have to send him an email. You go knock on the door and go, hey, what up? You can go see him. You'd think we'd worship him. You'd think we'd be faithful. Nope, look at verse 7 and following. Satan is released. The people gather outside the holy city. They shake their fist at God. The armies of God try to come, or the armies rather of this world, try to come upon him again. And in verses 11 and following, John sees now what is going to be the ultimate horror and torment for those who have not bowed their hearts to God. He saw great white thrones, a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And he saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up their dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up their dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. How do you get your name written in the book of life? It's only written by the life giver who came to seek and save the lost, Jesus. When you place your faith in him, your name is written in the book of life. Without your faith placed in him, your name will not be written in the book of life. And if your name is not found in it, you will be cast into the same place that he speaks of here. And in chapter 21, John looks and beholds someone seated now on the throne, says, behold, I am making now all things in verse 5 new, and the new heaven and the new earth descend. And in chapter 22 now, verse 17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. And in verses 20 and 21, it says, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen and amen. And the King reigns forever. The beauty of understanding the book of Revelation is simply this. We know the end. We know how the story began within the beginning God. And we know how the story ends. Gruesome as it might be, we know how it ends. And we're on the right side. And we will reign with him. We will rule with him if our names are in the book of life. And our names are in the book of life because we have embraced the cross. Because we recognize this king who came first as a suffering servant will one day return in Revelation 19 as a conquering king. And we have moments of opportunity. Moments of opportunity before wrath is poured out and there is no plan B. Moments of opportunity to yield our lives to the risen king. That is the calling of the book of Revelation. Because he is going to reign forever. Whether we like it or not, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, some in worship and some in judgment, but every knee will bow. So why would we not embrace the king while the opportunity is there? If this book, the Bible, is true to what it says, if we take it at face value, which we have for 65 other books, should we not take it at face value on the 66th? Now, many have come along and tried to tamper with this book. And they've said, oh, well, that's good, but there's additional revelation. There's further revelation. I go, okay, time out. Look just for a moment at 22:18, chapter 22, verse 18. He says, look, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from these words of this book of his prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. You cannot add to or take away. And my friends love to tell me as they knock on my door, oh yeah, that's just speaking to the book of Revelation. We don't want to add anything to that. I go, no, the book of Revelation speaks to eternity future, so don't tinker with it. We've got a king who promised to return and he's going to reign forever. I don't need any further revelation. I've got enough right here. Jesus is the Lamb of God who died. Jesus is the Lamb of God whose wrath will be poured out. It's all about Jesus. I don't need any additional prophecy, any additional information. I've got it all contained right here. In the beginning was God. He will reign forever. He is the summation of all things because he is the Alpha and the Omega. That's the king we serve. So do not be deceived by thinking there's further revelation, some further books you need to read, somebody who translated plates somewhere out in the mountains trying to tell you what it means to populate your own heaven. You can forget that. It's all about Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Lamb of God. He will reign forever. That's the book of Revelation. The question now is, what are you going to do about that? For some, man, you need to bow your heart to Christ, and I mean that with all sincerity. I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And it's only through Jesus. And for others, if you know the end of the story, how are you living now? It's like watching a football game that you already know the score of. Why are you nervous? You know your team wins. Why would you even freak out at halftime when you're down by 14? You know your team wins. So live like you're on the winning team. And unfortunately, we live in fear of this world. I said, this world has no problems for us. It's the king that we need to fear and serve him. Let's pray together. We'll worship a little bit. Father, what a crazy book. And yet what a journey to see Jesus for who he is as not just the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but as the Lamb who is full of wrath, who pours it out as he has stored it up from Genesis all the way in chapter 3, storing up wrath and storing up wrath and storing up wrath. We're thankful for Jesus and the cross because the wrath of God was poured out upon him that we can now live free. But for our friends who have not embraced the cross, who bear upon their souls a target, knowing that one day, Father, you will return. And when you come back, there will be no hope. There will be no alternative. There will be no moment of decision. It's too late. So, Father, may we turn to you now while you can be found in grace, knowing that when the Lamb returns again, grace will have expired and wrath will come. So we thank you for him who is worthy. In Jesus' name.